have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of us, and you will find it on page 942 of the red Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please talk to me after the church service, because I've been delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. Now, as you're turning there, allow me to summarize Paul's argument up to this point. This is the book of Romans, which is Paul's systematic explanation of his gospel. He introduces his gospel with the words that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then the Apostle Paul moves on, and in chapter 1 and 2, Paul argues that all human beings, both Jews and Greeks, know that they do not meet the righteous standard of God's law, and both Jews and Greeks partially obey God's law with and without the Bible, and that both the Jew and the Greek are condemned by their partial obedience. Now, in chapter 3, Paul explains that God must justify himself in forgiving sinners. God, having placed the law, his law on man's heart, God having given his word, has to justify himself legally before himself for the salvation of man, and the way that he does that is by having the punishment or the penalty that people deserve for their sins to fall on the Son of God. And the Son of God earns a perfect righteousness to give to his people through faith. Second, then salvation comes by faith and not works. Salvation by faith requires that human beings do no good works to be saved, but rather that Jesus does the work for us, and we are saved if we trust in Jesus' completed work. Chapter 4 goes on to show us that justification by faith, or being made righteous by faith, occurs in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see that in the model of Abraham and David. And then Paul goes on to unite both the Jews and the Gentiles into a single church existing from Genesis 3 right up into eternity. Paul's gospel is good news for everyone. And in chapter 5, Paul goes on to exhibit the most wonderful accomplishment of the fact that we have been justified. And I want you to look there with me to chapter 5, verse 1, because what Paul is doing is showing us the benefits of being justified in faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul will continue to do. He will continue to discuss the benefits that flow to Christians because of their justification. Now, about halfway through chapter 5, starting at verse 12, Paul shows us how we are born at war with God, and the answer is because of Adam. Adam started the war with God and brought in sin and death. He brought in biological, spiritual, and eternal death. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, has brought life. Now the key verse in chapter 5 is verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So chapter 5 is about how Christians are united to Christ in life. But in chapter 6, Paul will show us how we are united to Jesus in both his life and his death. So the justification not only leads to eternal life, but it also leads to a life of progressive death to sin for the believer. So let's look to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, to help us understand our text today, we have three questions that I would like us to answer. And the first is, should we keep sinning? Should we keep sinning? The second question is, have you died with Christ? Have you died with Christ? And the third question is, are you presenting yourself to God? So should we keep sinning? Have you died with Christ? And are you presenting yourself to God? Now, it might seem like an odd question to ask in church. Should we keep sinning? But the Apostle Paul is referring to something that he's already mentioned in chapter 5, verse 20. Look up there to verse 20 with me. And what Paul said there is that now the law came to increase the trespass, to increase sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the same. All the more. Now, what Paul had been arguing from chapter 3 is that human beings without faith cannot obey God's law, either the moral law written on our hearts or the more complex law of Moses. And what Paul wants us to know from this is that the law cannot cure the problem of sin. The law cannot fix sin, but rather the more law that God gives us, the more that we sin. Thus, when God gave the Israelites the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, he had to be more gracious with them because they sinned more. The more law that God gave to his people, the more gracious he had to become because they broke more law. Unfortunately, some of Paul's opponents had picked up on this stream of Paul's argument, and what they were assuming is what Paul is trying to come over in this question that he has in chapter 6, verse 1. We are to continue in sin that grace may abound. You see, Paul's opponents are saying something like this: grace is good. Now, if God has to give more grace when I sin more, then if I want grace to abound, the thing that I ought to do is to sin more. Now, this teaching was greeted by sinners with absolute delight. Can you imagine? You now have an excuse to sin. Get drunk. God will give you more grace. But the godly thought of this important. Now, the misunderstanding comes down to is that Paul did not say that grace abounded because God is pleased with sin. Rather, what Paul said is that God responded to sin by being more gracious because God had a plan to save man apart from the law. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Grace abounded not because there were sinners who were sinning, but rather because Jesus Christ was coming. Now we must understand this or we'll take a terrible misstep. God's righteousness has two aspects. The wages of sin is death, because if we do not obey the law of God, then God will be forced to judge us and send us to hell. At the same time, God's righteousness is established in that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Both death and salvation put an end to sin. If you're here today and you refuse to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, you will stop sinning in hell. But if you're here today and you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will also stop sinning. Progressively over your life, you'll sin less and less until you're perfected and you reside in heaven. Part of Jesus Christ's purpose in coming was to stop sin. And he stops sin in two ways. And this, by the way, helps us understand Paul's statement in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. You see, if we continue to sin, it overturns the entire purpose of salvation. God sent his Son to put an end to sin, either in judgment in hell or in salvation. And if you continue to sin, then there is no salvation for you in Christ. This is why Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, the assumption is that when the gospel comes, sin begins to decline. It's not that the gospel is designed for self-righteous people or for people who can save themselves, but rather the gospel is designed for notorious and terrible sinners, for drunkards and homosexuals and self-righteous priggish Baptists from Iowa, like me. That's who the gospel is designed for. It's designed for us. It's not designed for people who want to stay in their sin. And it's not designed for people who want to rejoice in sin. And what this means then is that we can draw two applications from Paul's question and his horrified response. By no means. The first application is to non-Christians. Should you continue in your sin? Paul's answer is, by no means. Don't do it. The Holy Spirit and Paul and I want you to know that sin leads to death. If you will continue in your sin, you will die and you will go to hell and you will stop sinning. And in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. So if you're here today and you are refusing to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, understand that God will put an end to your sin. But also understand what the Apostle Paul offers you this morning. The thing that the Apostle Paul offers you this morning is not only the opportunity to go to heaven and enjoy all the wonders of heaven, but he also offers you the opportunity to overcome your enslavement to sin. Sin is destructive. The pleasure of sin is passing, and it leads to death. And God offers you this morning eternal life. He offers you grace. Now, my Christian friends, there's a word for us here as well. You see, these words, are we to continue in sin, is addressed to Christians. And the words that are translated here as continue are also translated elsewhere in the New Testament as persist, remain, and stay. The idea of continuing in sin is this idea of persisting in sin and to sit in it and to enjoy it and to rejoice in it, to move into the house of sin, to take mail at the house of sin. This is what it means to continue in sin. It's to begin to think to yourself that God is pleased by my sin. And the Apostle Paul is horrified by this idea. He says, by no means. In the Apostle Paul's mind, a Christian remaining in his sin, celebrating his sin as a joy, to think that God somehow allows, gives you a passport, is pleased by sin, is an oxymoron. A Christian who perseveres in sin, continues in sin. It's like shiny darkness. It's a wise fool. It's non-alcoholic wine. It's an illiterate reader. this is what the person who continues in sin as a Christian is. It's something that the Apostle Paul doesn't believe exists. Now, I want you to notice that Paul's not saying that Christians don't sin. And if you'd like to know whether or not I sin, you can ask my wife. You can probably ask my dog. We do sin. But the issue is persevering in sin, staying in sin, accepting sin as something good and wholesome, and not something to be fought against. Christians are not to make their dwelling with sin. We're not to excuse our sins. So I have a bad temper because, well, my family's German or Irish or Swedish or whatever it is that you will be offended by or not be offended by. However it is that you excuse your sin. Well, see, I had a bad childhood. I was spoiled as a child. Actually, I had a really easy childhood or whatever. These ways of excusing are sin. Even in a theological reason, well, you know, if we sin more, then God has to give us grace more. That's a good thing. And Paul says, by no means. Don't continue in your sin. Christian, that's a bit frightening, isn't it? We're not allowed to continue in our sin. In fact, if you're sitting here this morning before me as a professed Christian, and you're planning right now on going out and celebrating your sin, in the sense that you're plotting right now, I've got a plan to sin. I have an appointment to sin in the future. You need to either immediately repent or consider the legitimacy of your profession. I was listening to a pastor once talking about people coming to the Lord's table. He said, look, every one of us has danced with Satan this week. But you can't come to the table holding his hand. There has to be a sorrow for your sin. There has to be a desire to end your sin. You're not allowed to persevere, to continue in our sin. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to know this morning is that part of the benefits that come from faith and justification is that God empowers us to overcome our sin. Look with me to verse 2 and following. Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, or has been justified from sin, as the margin note says in the ESV. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Allow me to summarize what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Christian is united or engrafted into Christ in both death and life. And so the unity that we have with Christ has both a past aspect and a future aspect. We die with Christ and we will also live with him. We stop sinning by dying to sin and by living to Christ. We are united to Christ, both in the work that he has done in the past and the work that he is currently doing within us. Now the fact that we have died to Christ is communicated to us not only in the pages of Scripture, but it is also communicated to us by the church in our baptism. So Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So So this idea that we have been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection is communicated not only through the scriptures, but also in the initiatory rite into the church. To come into the church, to become a church member, to have access to the Lord's table requires that you be baptized. And to be baptized communicates that we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what this means is that part of God's purpose in commanding baptism was to communicate the great truth that we have been buried with Christ and that we are to rise again in newness of life. So that when we have a baptism at Andover Baptist Church, both the person receiving the baptism and the congregation is to remember we have died with Christ. And we rise again with Christ into a new life. And these things are to be symbolized in baptism. Now, listen to how the theologian Thomas of Aquinas describes it. By baptism, however, men are buried with Christ, i.e. conformed to his burial. For just as a buried man is put under the earth, so the one being baptized is submerged under water. You thought you might have escaped a Baptist kind of segue. Nope, here it is. Thomas, by the way, is joined by Chrysostom, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin in understanding that baptism is most properly performed by using immersion. Because immersion under the water most clearly communicates the truth of this passage. Christians are united with Christ in his death for the purpose of rising to new life, and the church has historically taught that this is best communicated by going under the water, coming back up, and rising to new life. Now, baptism is the symbol of the spiritual reality that occurs within our hearts. But how is it that we die to Christ in a spiritual sense? Baptism is the symbol. Where is reality? Look with me a moment at verse 7. As I mentioned, the ESV is a very helpful marginal translation. Has been justified. And what justification means is that we are accounted righteous by God to have the righteousness of Christ. So verse 7 reads then, for the one who has died has been justified from sin. He has been freed from the guilt of sin. The reigning power that is tyranny of sin is established within the human heart because of the guilt of sin. Being guilty of sin, either in Adam or because of our personal disobedience to God, separates us from God. The guilt of sin removes the Holy Spirit from us and it kills our love for God. And so sin reigns in our hearts because we are guilty of sin. And what our justification does is that our justification frees us from the tyranny of sin by wiping away that guilt and giving us the Spirit of God to empower us. And it is the Spirit of God working within us that allows us to overcome our sins. Now listen to verse 9 and 10, because what verse 9 and 10 does is it describes Jesus' work for us. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead. They will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sins once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, our text is a bit opaque because of the English translation and the Apostle Paul's density. I think pastors have a mixed notions about the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he will give you a paragraph with 3 points. It's lovely. And the next moment, he will have an incredibly complex argument based on the relationship of about 3 adverbs strung together. And in this place, what he's done is he has a very, very dense argument. So our translation has, Jesus died to sin. And this translation is fine as long as we recognize that this proposition, or the preposition to, includes the idea of in reference. So for instance, we can say, this key is to the door, and this key is for the door, and it means the same thing. So we need to understand this text as Jesus died for sin once for all. Jesus died for sin. Death was given power over Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died to pay for our sins on the cross. Death destroyed Jesus' life because he submitted to death for the purpose of saving sinners. For death, Jesus died. He died for sins. So when the Christian repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus' death as the payment for his sins, he is justified. He is freed from the guilt of sin. Sin no longer reigns within the believer because the guilt of sin is wiped away and the Spirit of God dwells within his heart, and Jesus is the person who purchased for us his right to do this. So when Christ died on the cross, verse 6 says, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. If you repent of your sins and trust on Jesus Christ, you are united with Jesus on the cross because Jesus paid the obligation to God that kept us separated from God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they created this body of sin, or the human complex of the soul and the body that stands in opposition to God by a perverse nature. The old self that was crucified for us is us in Adam. And then God begins a progressive work so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The life of the Christian is to die with Christ. Christ died for sins, and we join him by progressively dying to sin. Now look with me to verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to for the purpose of sin, and alive for God in Jesus Christ. A Christian, having repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, must then believe and act on the belief that we are now legally justified. The Bible says that we must consider ourselves dead to sin. Now, my Christian friends, is that the way you approach life? When you're going to something that you know that you're probably going to sin at, do you think of it in that way? I am dead to sin. Christ died so that I don't have to sin. Not only that, you are alive for the very purpose of serving God in Christ Jesus. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are under no obligation to continue in sin. There's no necessity for you to sin. Christians are justified by faith. And Christians are progressively bringing the body of sin to nothing through faith. Christians grow more holy by an ever-increasing faith in the fact that we died with Christ and we now live for God. Please understand this. Sanctification is not about tightening your belt. Sanctification is about trusting in the work of Christ for you and then acting on it. But there's something greater offered to us than merely having died with Christ and now living for him. Look with me to verse 5. For if we have united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in him in a resurrection like his. You see, the promise is not merely that we will overcome sin in this life, but rather that we will join Christ in heaven. The thing that separated us from God was our sin. The thing that unites us to God is the work of Jesus Christ. And if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are now united to him. Jesus died for sin. And we unite ourselves to him by considering ourselves dead to sin. So we are to do is what Paul says in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Living to God means that you now begin to explore your soul and you begin to track down all of the sinful passions that are produced by your flesh, and that you put it to death. We are to be working on putting the body of sin to nothing for the purpose of living to God. And so the Christian journey begins by believing that Jesus Christ died to save you. And then it continues as we realize that Jesus lived so that we might live to God. And the way that we live to God is that we progressively hunt down the root of sin in our own hearts so that we might love God more and more. The Christian life is one of increasing holiness through increasing faith. The more that we consider ourselves dead to and alive to God in Christ Jesus, the closer that we are journeying towards heaven in holiness. And my Christian friends, come with me here for a moment. We are united with Christ. Jesus died for us because he loves us. He paid for our sins upon the cross. Jesus has brought us into himself. I want you to hear what I think are some of the most extraordinary words ever written on this issue. This is Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." My Christian friends, can you marvel in this with me? The very Son of God, a blessed member of the Trinity, is basking in the sublime love of the Father and the Spirit in heaven. Heaven is described in the Bible as a place with no tears and with a river of delights. It's this absolutely amazing place of mutual love and no sin. And the Son of God stooped down from the glory of heaven, and he became a man. He became a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He died on a Roman cross, and he rose again in order that we might walk in newness of life. And his motivation for this was his love for us. Now, can you think of that before you go to your sin? You see, the reason that we are to consider ourselves dead as it is in relationship to sin is because Jesus Christ loves us. And he died on the cross so that we might not only share heaven with him, but that we might become holy. Jesus died because he and the Father and the Spirit desired that we would have fellowship with them. And the only way that we can have fellowship with God is through holiness. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he gives us an alien righteousness. Yet after we are saved, it is his expectation that we will then follow after him in holiness, looking for the sin in our hearts and putting it to death. Now, our justification is our right to heaven. It was bought with great cost by the Son of God for us. And it was purchased with the expectation that then we too would crucify our flesh so that we too might dwell with God and love him. Now, isn't this lovely news? Doesn't it make you want to trust Jesus more and more and live more and more for him each day? Jesus died because he loves you. Jesus Christ had the old Adam crucified on the cross so that you could follow after him. Amen. Christ asks us now that we will pursue after him and love him. Christ's expectation for us is not perfection in this life. But his expectation for us is that we will stop dwelling in the house of sin. And that we will pursue our Lord. Now, having been united in both his life and his death, what shall we do? Look with me in verse 12 to 14. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those You have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now Paul is abundantly clear that Christians still sin. But Paul nowhere suggests that any Christian will be perfect. But the thing that he tells us is that sin will have no dominion over us, since we are not under the law, but under grace. Now, having been justified by grace, we are no longer condemned by the law. The law still tells us how to love God and how to love our neighbor, but grace, through the Holy Spirit, empowers us to begin to obey the Lord. Now, the tyranny of our sinful appetites has been overthrown, but we can still present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Here's the problem that we have in this current age. Sin still feels good. We sin because sin provides us pleasure. And if we don't chase down that passion and kill it, what we are doing is that we are presenting our members to sins as instruments for unrighteousness, or even as weapons of unrighteousness. Essentially, when we enjoy sin, when we rejoice over sin, when we pick up the instruments of sin and we use our body as instruments of sin, we are putting on the uniform of the enemy of God and we are attempting to bear arms against God. What Paul is telling us is that when we start sinning, it's like we've turned our hands and our eyes and our mouth and our ears into weapons of unrighteousness, tools of unrighteousness, instruments of unrighteousness. And this happens if we have a failure of belief. Because verse 8 tells us, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. You see, when we present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, we have begun to disbelieve the gospel. Not in the sense of losing our salvation, but in briefly ignoring our unity with Jesus and instead obeying the passions of our mortal bodies. Now what should we do instead? We're told in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So the first step to stop using your body to sin is believe the gospel. Then, if you've been using your mouth to say rotten things about people, you say to your heart, I'm going to stop. Enough of this. I have died to Christ. Sin has no right to rule over my mouth. But perhaps your sin that you struggle with is not your mouth. Perhaps the way you sin is the way that you use your hands, or your eyes, or your ears, or your brain. And what we are supposed to do is that we are supposed to turn to these instruments that we are attempting to misuse and to say, you have no power over me. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and He crucified my old self. And I have been recognized by the church through baptism as having died to sin, and to be raised to new life. And the Spirit of God indwells me. There's no more tyranny of sin. I am under no compulsion to sin, except I like it. And say to the Spirit of God, I believe. Increase my faith. The Spirit of God within you will strengthen you. And He will allow you to present yourself to God with instruments of righteousness to follow after God. God promises us that over time, as we increase in faith, our body of sin will be brought to nothing, and that we will become more and more holy. And please understand, we live under grace. If what you think you're hearing this morning is that what I've told you to do is to now make a whole new list of rules, to not only attempt to obey the two great commandments, which is to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself, but somehow that you now need to add a whole bunch of other rules, and that God is going to save you because you've added 327,000 new rules to the Bible. You've completely misunderstood what I'm saying. Because if you begin to trust in your cleverness, in your strength, in your ability to tighten up your faith belt, you will continue in your sin. But if on the other hand, you come to God and you say, God, you have united me to your Son in his death on the cross. You have given me the Spirit of God. Give me the faith so that I may obey and love you. You will overcome your sin. Because the good news of justification through faith is not only that we have peace with God, but that the Spirit of God has given us the freedom to obey God. Jesus Christ loves us so much that he has saved us from hell, and that he is progressively working within us to make us fit citizens of heaven. Let's bow your heads for a prayer. Lord Jesus, as we have been hearing from your word this morning, we are embarrassed by the number of times that we have presented our members as instruments of unrighteousness, because we love our sin more than you. And so, God, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would please increase our faith. You would allow us to live under grace and not the law. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to believe your gospel and to present our members to you as instruments of righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.